Please rise for the reading of God's Word. This morning's Old Testament lesson comes to us from Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 31. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so that the waters would not overstep his commands, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
It is all too commonplace to hear people say that Christians and Jews and Muslims all worship the same God. The reality is that nothing could be further from the truth. Unlike those who worship Allah or those Jews who claim to worship the God of Abraham, Christians worship the true and living God, who reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Often it has been said that Christianity's most distinctive doctrine is that of the Holy Trinity. And even though in many ways the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is beyond our full comprehension, nevertheless we do as the Athanasian Creed exhorts us to do. We worship the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity. And we do this because this is how God reveals himself to us in his Word, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true God. And we are continuing our series on the Belgic Confession, and we now move to that section of our confession which deals with the doctrine of the Holy Trinity in both Articles 8 and 9, along with the deity of Jesus Christ in Article 10 and the person and deity of the Holy Spirit in Article 11. Now, yes, the doctrine of the Trinity is always a difficult topic to discuss. It's especially difficult to preach upon, and it's a doctrine which stretches the limits of human language and logic. But despite the difficulties the doctrine presents to us, we must believe and we must confess that God is triune because, and let me say it yet again, this is precisely how God reveals himself to us in his Word. Now, while the Bible plainly teaches there is one God who is revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity as set forth in our ecumenical creeds, which would be the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, along with those Protestant confessions such as our own Belgic Confession, was largely a response to heresy in the early church. As our good friend Louis Burkhoff points out, the Trinity is a mystery, not merely in the biblical sense that it is a truth which is formerly hidden but is now revealed, but in the sense that man cannot comprehend it and make it intelligible. Says Burkhoff, the church has never tried to explain the mystery of the Trinity, but only sought to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity in such a manner that errors that it engendered were warded off. And so it's quite ironic, I think, that at the end of the day, it's the presence of heresy and doctrinal error and sinful misconceptions about God that forced the church to seek greater clarity and much more precise formulation regarding this particular doctrine, especially during the first 5 centuries of church history. Now, inevitably, the errors regarding the doctrine of the Trinity fall into one of three categories, all of which try and preserve one important aspect of the biblical teaching but end up distorting the others. The first category of error is called Unitarianism, which in all its forms denies the Trinity by not extending deity to the persons of the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, God is God, but Jesus is a creature and the Son, the Holy Spirit is kind of an impersonal force. The second group of error, a category of errors, is called modalism, or some call it Sabellianism, named after the most famous proponent of this view. This view denies the distinction of persons in the Godhead in order to preserve the unity of the Godhead. This sees the persons of the Trinity merely as distinct modes of existence of God. So you have, in the Old Testament, God the Father. In the New Testament, you have God the Son. And in the current church age, you have God the Holy Spirit. So God is one, but it manifests in three different forms, which is the heresy of modalism. Or you have tritheism. This is the one that's invented most often in well-intended home Bible studies, and that is it denies the unity of the Godhead in order to preserve the deity of the individual persons. And the Trinity is defined in such a way that you have three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet have a difficult time explaining how the three can be one. And so almost all errors related to the Trinity will fall into one of those three categories. Now, while the Apostle John was already warning us in his first epistle of the spirit of Antichrist, which is the teaching that Jesus is God not in human flesh, it was the heresy of Arius, which perhaps more than any other, which required the church to very carefully formulate its teaching regarding the deity of Christ and, by extension, the doctrine of the Trinity. And while there were many serious errors and heresies plaguing the church almost from the beginning, it was Arius who, about 319 AD, began to openly teach that Jesus is the first creation of the Father, which means that Jesus is not eternal, nor is Jesus fully God. And you've heard this teaching from the lips of the Jehovah's Witnesses who knock on your door. This is not only a denial of the full deity of Jesus, it's also an assault upon the Trinity, because Arius was denying that the three persons of the Godhead are equal and that they share in different essences, not one essence. And so it is the presence of these serious errors like that of Arius that prompt the church to work through these issues in great detail, and which in effect explains why the language is so technical, as we see in our creeds and in our confessions. Now, as you probably know, the word Trinity is not found anywhere in the Bible. One of the most common objections to the doctrine is that very fact. If you've ever talked to the Jehovah's Witnesses who knock on your door, you'll know that they use this argument before going on to attempt to show that the doctrine of the Trinity is supposedly pagan in its origin. Now, while the word Trinitas was used first by one of the church fathers, a fellow by the name of Tertullian, near the end of the second century, the fact that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible is not at all an insurmountable problem. Now, while the specific terminology we use to define and defend the doctrine is not always taken directly from the Bible, the doctrine certainly is taught in the Bible. I think B.B. Warfield's words here are very, very helpful. Says Warfield, "The doctrine of the Trinity lies in solution in Scripture. When it's crystallized from its solvent, it doesn't cease to be scriptural. It only comes into clearer view." And the analogy would be to take a pound of sugar and throw it in a couple of gallons of water and shake it up, the sugar disappears. But if you let the water evaporate, the sugar appears in a crystalline form. And that's basically what we do when we look at the whole of Scripture when it comes to this notion of the Trinity. If you put the whole of Scripture together, that is, if you crystallize all the various elements found throughout, you'll find that the Bible plainly teaches there is one God who exists in three persons. And although we have to use philosophical and technical terms to explain how this can be the case, when we do so, we're only elaborating upon what the biblical data reveals, and in doing so, so as to state the truth more carefully and to refute the errors of those who deny this very important doctrine. Object to the terms that are used or to the concept itself, and you are, as Calvin says, objecting to what is attested and sealed by Holy Scripture. Now, when our confession sets forth the doctrine of the Trinity in Article 8, we begin with this very, very fundamental affirmation that God is one. And our confession puts it this way: according to this truth and the Word of God, we believe in one only God. Now, from the outset, we must be very, very clear that any discussion of God has to begin with God's self-revelation of Himself, not with speculation, not with human opinion. And having just labored to establish in Articles 3 through 7 of our confession that Holy Scripture is inspired, that it's authoritative, that it's sufficient, we now turn to what the Word of God written reveals to us about the nature of God, so that we might believe correctly and so that we might confess what we believe before the watching world around us. Now, as we saw in Article 1, our sermon on Article 1, when we discussed the nature of God, Scripture very emphatically tells us that God is one. According to Deuteronomy 6:4, the creed of Israel, the famous Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And likewise, Paul affirms exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. Listen to what Paul says. "We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, indeed, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And again, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And therefore, beloved, whenever we believe and confess the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, we do not believe and confess that there are three gods. Rather, we believe and confess there is one God who is revealed in three distinct persons. Now, that's why our confession, after affirming the oneness of God, immediately goes on to state there is but one God who is one single essence in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that there are three persons in the Godhead is not at all inconsistent with the fact that God is one in essence. Now, when our confession speaks here of incommunicable attributes, we're simply referring to those attributes unique to God that cannot be communicated to any of His creatures. Can God make another eternal creature? No, by virtue of creation, that creature's not God. That creature's not eternal. Can any creature be said to be immutable without change as to his purpose or essence? No, of course not. And so there's certain attributes unique to God that can't be communicated to a creature. And all three persons of the Godhead share those attributes. So in other words, there's but one God who reveals himself as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each of these three persons fully possesses and fully participates in that divine essence, which is incommunicable. Now, as somebody once put it in very, very helpful words, there is one what, and there are three whos. There's one essence, and there are three persons. They're not three whats, but one what. One what, one essence, three whos, three persons. Now, Article 9 goes on to list some of the main biblical texts that speak of the Holy Trinity, and next week we'll be on much more familiar ground to most of you, I think, because we'll be going through the biblical texts that teach the doctrine of the Trinity as our confession summarizes them. Nevertheless, the Scriptures clearly affirm, and these are the proof texts to our confession here, that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, which was at the tail end of our New Testament lesson, we read of the three members of the Godhead all manifest in the baptism of Jesus. Matthew tells us that as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." All three persons of the Godhead clearly seen. The same thing is stated later on in the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28:19, in the Great Commission. The disciples are commanded by Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, not names, the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice one name, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, an identical mention of the three distinct persons set forth side by side as equal objects of worship can be found in the benediction we use every Lord's Day, 2 Corinthians 13:14, where Paul writes, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Even the great apostolic benediction means that all three persons are equal, and all three persons are therefore God. So after making clear the unity of the Godhead, and then distinguishing among the persons, our confession moves on to set forth the unique properties of each of the distinct persons in the Holy Trinity. And so our confession puts it as follows. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, the wisdom and image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has his personal existence, distinguished by their properties, but in such a way that that these three persons are but one only God. Now, the Bible speaks of the fatherhood of God in a number of very important ways. And surely the most important aspect of that for our discussion this morning is the fact that God is the eternal Father of the Son, which is, by the way, the original fatherhood from which all earthly fatherhood is but a faint reflection. Now, surprisingly, a number of noted evangelical theologians have been very reluctant to affirm the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, but it's clearly taught in Holy Scripture. In Psalm 2:7, we read of the Father stating of the Son in eternity past, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have become your Father.'" God has always been Father, while Jesus has always been the Father's Son. Likewise, in Micah 5:2, we read of this eternal generation of the Son. Micah says, "whose origins are from of old, from ancient times," which is a Hebrew way of saying everlasting, as we do in Proverbs chapter 8, our Old Testament lesson. "The Lord brought me forth as the first of His works, before His deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began." Simply put, there never was a time when God was not Father, nor was He ever without His eternally begotten Son. Now, in distinction from the second person of the Holy Trinity, who is the only begotten Son, the unique property of the Father is that He is alone unbegotten, while the unique property of the Son is that He is eternally begotten. Now, as the Orthodox used to say in response to the Arians, to kind of get to the real issue here, there never was a time when the Son was not. He always was. And so what we need to remember from this is not so much the technical discussion, but simply the phrase, there never was a time when the Son was not. He always was. Now, the fatherhood of God is also seen in the fact that the Father is said to be the creator of all things. In a text we've already read this morning, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, Paul says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come." In the Sermon on the Mount, you know the words, Jesus speaks of our Father in heaven, both in the context of prayer, the Lord's Prayer, our Father, and in the context of our absolute dependence upon God for life and sustenance. In John 4:21, Jesus speaks of worshiping our Father in heaven, while the author of Hebrews speaks of God the Father as the Father of our spirits. And so, beloved, we depend upon God the Father for food and for shelter, as well as for life itself. Now, another way in which the fatherhood of God is seen is in His relationship to His covenant people, Israel. As the drama of redemption unfolds, it's clear that the people of Israel are the Lord's children, and He is their Father. In Deuteronomy 3, verse 32, verse 6, we read this, "Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is He not your Father, your Creator, who made you and formed you?" In the 63rd chapter of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah declares, "But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, O Lord, you are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." And in Jeremiah 31:9, the Lord Himself declares, "They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's Father, and Israel is my firstborn." And thus, even though God is all of those things mentioned back in Article 1 of our confession, simple, spiritual, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, the overflowing fountain of everything, all of that is true, and yet nevertheless, He is our Heavenly Father, who graciously gives us life, who graciously gives us breath, who graciously gives us all things. And while it may be very difficult to fully comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity, it's not difficult to understand that God is our Father. Our Heavenly Father loves us. He implores us to pray to Him because He is near. And beloved, He is only near to us because of the cross and righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, who is that only mediator between sinners and this holy God, who is now our Father. Now, that brings us to that section of the confession that discusses the unique properties of the second person of the Godhead, the Son, Jesus Christ. And these are set forth as follows. The Son is the Word, the wisdom, and the image of the Father. Now, in the prologue to John's Gospel, the first 18 verses of chapter 1, John says that Jesus was the Word made flesh, verse 14, about whom John has already said in verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning. And so because of His eternal relationship with His Father, Jesus is called the Word of God because He fully and savingly reveals to us the will of the Father in the law and also in the gospel. As described in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 31, our Old Testament lesson, Jesus is said to be the wisdom of God personified. All that true wisdom is, or all that true wisdom could ever be, is found in that person of Jesus. In Colossians 1:15, Paul, a good rabbi, a good Jewish boy, refers to Jesus as the image, the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The author of the Hebrews describes Jesus as the exact radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. And in chapter 5 of his gospel, John describes Jesus as saying, put these words in Jesus' mouth and watch if you're a Jew to hear Jesus say this, "I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." Jesus is claiming to have the same power every Jew believed God had. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. As the Word, the wisdom, and the image of God, we believe and confess that Jesus is of the same essence as the Father. And while a distinct person, He is in no sense subordinate to the Father when it comes to that divine essence. The Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus is the image, the icon of God, and that He is the exact representation of His being. As the Father has life in Himself and can give life as He wills, so can the Son. And then our confession goes on to say of the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might, who, very important word, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, while our confession affirms the deity of the Holy Spirit in some detail in Article 11, the point is made here that it is the personal property of the Holy Spirit that He is the third distinct person within the Godhead and that He eternally proceeds both from the Father and the Son. Now, this is very clearly set forth in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 26. "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify about Me." Beloved, the Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force. He's not merely God's power or some other nebulous manifestation of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not an it. As John puts it, the Holy Spirit is a person, He, whose distinctive and particular ministry is to bear witness to the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, having summarized the biblical data regarding the unity of the Godhead, and then likewise having made note of the distinctions among the persons of the Godhead, our confession goes on to speak of the way in which these three persons are related to one another. And our confession makes special mention again of those three errors into which people are most apt to fall, putting it this way. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three. What error would that be, to divide God into three? That's the error of tritheism. Since the Holy Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has His personal existence, what error would that be refuting? The error of modalism, that God can't appear as Father or appear as Son or appear as Holy Spirit, that God's the Father in the Old Testament, the Son in the New, and the Spirit in the current age. No. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each has personal existence. There are three persons within the Godhead. And the confession goes on to say, distinguished by their properties, but in such a way that these three persons are but one only God, a denial of Unitarianism, which basically says, yes, there's one God and He's divine, but Jesus is like a prophet or a teacher or created by God, and the Spirit is God's force or His power. No, The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all three God, and all three are the one God. And so, beloved, what we must believe and confess is that there is one God, one divine essence, who exists in three persons, or to use the technical term, subsistences, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And while each of these three persons is distinct and therefore possesses distinct personal properties, each person possesses all of the attributes of deity. Now, the famous Presbyterian theologian Charles Hodges' oft-quoted comments in this regard, I think, are very, very helpful because they so wonderfully capture the biblical teaching as to the persons and essence of the Holy Spirit. And this quote is a bit lengthy, but it really is good. So let me read it, and I'll go very, very slow, because I think this is very, very helpful when this discussion gets as ethereal as this one can. Says Hodge, "The Father says, I. The Son says, I. And the Spirit says, I. All persons, all can say, I. The Father says, thou to the Son. And the Son says, thou to the Father." They address each other as persons. "And in like manner, the Father and the Son use the pronouns he and him in reference to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, can be addressed as he and him, not as an it. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. And the Spirit testifies of the Son. The Father, Son, and Spirit are both subject and object. They both act, all three act, and are acted upon. They're the objects of action. Nothing," Hodge says, "is added to these facts when it said Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. For a person is an intelligent subject who can say I, who can be addressed as thou, who can act, and who can be the object of action." Hodge goes on to say that the summation of the facts is expressed in this proposition that one divine being subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, can be summarized as follows. There is one divine being. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are divine. The Father, Son, and Spirit are, in the sense just stated, distinct persons. They can say I and yet thou of each other. Attributes being inseparable from substance, the Scripture says, in saying the Father, Son, and Spirit possess the same attributes, say therefore that they're one in substance. And if the same substance, then they are equal in power and glory. And that, beloved, is why we worship all three persons of the Holy Spirit, for they possess all the divine attributes in all their fullness. Now, having spelled out then both the unity of the Godhead and making the distinction among the persons as revealed here in the biblical data, our confession concludes by reminding us yet again of the dangers of confusing God's unity and the persons, and in doing so uses language that virtually restates this great tradition of ecumenical creeds, especially the Athanasian Creed, which we recite here on Trinity Sunday. And see if you can catch this. I just read this last part of our confession, how similar it is to the Athanasian Creed. Confession says, "It is therefore evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided. You can't tear them apart. They're not intermixed. You can't put them in a blender and come up with something else. The Father has not assumed our flesh and blood, neither has the Holy Spirit, but the Son only. The Father has never been without His Son or without His Holy Spirit. For these three in one and the same essence are equal in eternity. There is neither first nor last. One of them isn't greater than the other, for they're all three one in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy." Beloved, we must constantly be on guard not to confuse the persons of the Trinity nor divide God's essence. And that's why I encourage all of you to get rid of those common analogies that people use to try and explain this, like the apple, you know, the skin and the pulp and the seeds, or human nature, which even that's a heresy. Man is body and soul, not body, soul, and spirit, as people teach. Or even steam, which is the worst, that you have something exists as a solid and a liquid as a gas. God, the Trinity, can be this, that, or the other. Those are all heresies. They miserably fail to explain how one God reveals Himself in three distinct persons. If you teach your child that God is like water, you're teaching him to be a modalist. That's a heresy. So throw those out. We can't use analogies to describe the Holy Trinity. We must use what the Scriptures teach us. But having introduced that caution, it's very important not to overlook the fact that at this point our confession introduces a very brief discussion of the so-called economic Trinity, and I'll simplify this in just a minute. This is where the doctrine of the Trinity moves from a very technical discussion involving these difficult theological categories to those passages of Holy Scripture which directly focus upon not what God is in himself, but what God does to rescue us from the guilt and the power of our sin. And indeed, this is the way we most often find God revealing himself to us in redemptive history. Now, keeping the unique properties of each of the persons of the Godhead in mind, God the Father is most often revealed in Scripture as our Creator. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is most often revealed in Scripture as our Redeemer. And God the Holy Spirit is most often revealed in Scripture as our Sanctifier. But neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit became incarnate or took on human flesh to die for our sins. Only the Son has taken upon himself a true human nature so that we might be saved from God's wrath, which is coming on the whole world. It is only in this gracious work of redemption that we see the Trinity is no abstract doctrine. The doctrine of the Trinity, beloved, is the very foundation of our salvation from the guilt and power of sin. The doctrine of the Blessed Holy Trinity is the foundation upon which we live lives of gratitude for what God has done for us to save us from our sins. For if we are to be delivered from the guilt and power of our sin, God the Father must decree our redemption. God the Father must send his Son to accomplish salvation for us through Jesus' active and passive obedience, his death for our sins, and his fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. And God must also send the blessed Holy Spirit to illumine our minds to understand the gospel, to regenerate us, to call us to faith in Jesus Christ when the gospel is preached to us. When the members of the Holy Trinity act in unity, but according to their unique personal properties, they do so to save us from our sins. And it's there we see most clearly their power and their goodness and their mercy. To believe and confess that God is our Father, that Jesus is our Savior, that the blessed Holy Spirit is our Sanctifier, we've already presupposed that God is one in essence and yet revealed in three distinct persons, each with distinct personal properties, and all of which now are manifest for our salvation from sin. And that, beloved, is why we must believe and confess that God is revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that they all three are one. For we are created, we are justified, and we are sanctified by the triune God. This God is not Allah, nor is this the God of modern Judaism, which denies that the God of Abraham was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, this is the God of the Bible. This is the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.